Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We will finish this great chapter in this amazing book that many theologians call one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible that unpacks and unfolds the future. In fact, our title for today is How It All Ends. And that's exactly where Daniel points us so that we understand and have some perspective on the future as well as the present, and we can interpret the past. We've been working through our study of Daniel. It's this amazing book in the Old Testament for many months. Daniel is fascinating. It's intriguing. It's fantastical. It's frightening. It is genuinely apocalyptic. That's become kind of a catchword for our culture. Apocalyptic means stuff that you make movies out of and the way the world ends. This is apocalyptic. He speaks of the end of the world. The first six chapters, as you'll remember, of this book of Daniel focus on the prophet himself, along with three of his associates. It concerns Daniel's rise to power under the mighty hand of God through the Babylonian Empire, as well as extending into the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. But the last six chapters that we've begun now with chapter 7 focus on revelations given to Daniel himself. These revelations, these dreams, these visions unveil God's sure and steady plan for what's happened, what's happening, and what's going to happen in the future of his world. But we need to come to these chapters with a degree of humility. We're going to go very fast today. And remember, we're going slower than the people who read it. They read it and they were finished. We're actually stopping and explaining verses as we go along. But you are going to be left with many questions, as am I. But these will be answered in some of the coming chapters in the book of Daniel, and ultimately when we finish and we move on to the book of Revelation. We just can't preach it all, go over it all in one simple study. These are amazing and graphic and unusual prophecies that were intended by God not for Daniel to have all of his questions answered, but to receive encouragement and comfort and hope. God has an exact plan for believers, an exact plan for unbelievers, an exact plan for rulers and nations. And even when we see and experience our world racing and raging towards evil, the point of this entire book is to tell us that we know that there is a God who remains in control and who has a plan for how the world's going to end. Just remember that the original audience, the original message of this book to its original audience, were those who were on the cusp of being released from Babylonian captivity of 70 years, going back to Jerusalem to reestablish the temple, rebuild the temple for worship. And this was their encouragement. They were moving on, moving back to Judea. They had been in exile for 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed their place of worship, the temple. Now they were being commissioned to go back, and they needed hope. They needed comfort. They needed assurance that God was there, that God had not lost, even though the temple had been destroyed. They needed encouragement that God remembered them and that he was indeed still in control of everything when it looked like everything was out of control. We need those same assurances. So we come today to the seventh chapter of Daniel. We've been in this, I think, 4 or 5 weeks. We're going to finish it off today. Remember, we got to set it up that Daniel opens up the chapter and reveals that he's had a dream, really a nightmare that involved massive monsters. Daniel 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. That's a dream. Then he wrote the dream down, related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So just remind yourself of the scene here. He sees this vision. There's probably the Mediterranean Sea, massive waves, the wind blowing, likely a dark sky and a storm, a tumult. And four great beasts, literally monsters, were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side with 3 ribs that were in its mouth and between its teeth, and they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings, like the wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a fourth monster, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were surrounding before him, standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Then I kept looking, and because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's all review. We've spent some weeks going through that, but I want to confess, I'm going over my notes this morning, and I'm thinking about church, and I'm praying for our time together. I'm praying for you. And if you're a guest with us, I was praying for you specifically because I thought, they're going to show up and hear this and wonder, what in the world have I come into? Well, let me just encourage you, that's what we think when we read Daniel 7 as well. What in the world is this? But if it's any encouragement to you, that's exactly what Daniel thought too. What in the world? Which is why we come to verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. He was saying, what in the world as well? I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. That unfolds, begins the rest of the chapter in which he's confused, he's distressed. He's saying, what is this? What kind of dream is this? This is an amazingly frightening nightmare. I'm troubled. I'm distressed. What do I do with this? So he asks someone. What comes after this in verses 15 to 28 is a description of how the world ends, how it all ends, how it all culminates. So as we hear the angel giving an explanation of the end of time, how it all ends, we find together three previews of the end of time. Three previews of the end of time. You get to read the conclusion of the book before the book actually plays out. The first preview of the end of time is in verses 15 to 18, a sovereign contrast. He makes an astonishing contrast between the kingdoms of the world and God's kingdom. Let's start it up where we kind of left off, verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. If you read this and you go, this is bizarre, so did Daniel. But he didn't read it, he saw it. And the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, made known to me, the interpretation of this dream of these things. This dream, this nightmare, this vision distressed Daniel. And the distress was consuming, sickening. Daniel says at the end of verse 15 that this vision kept alarming him. It wasn't a quick fright, a shock scene that you see something, you're frightened, and then you kind of settle down. This made him sick at his stomach. This distressed him. This disturbed him. It was a stomach-turning situation, and he couldn't let it go from his mind. It was a nightmare that rocked him. Now remember, this is a different kind of dream than you and I have. This is an interactive dream. Daniel was able to interact with a guy in the dream, an angel, and ask him questions in his dream. I can't tell you how many dreams I've had that I could wish I could have stopped and said, hey, can someone help me figure this out? Daniel had that here. Consequently, he approaches one of those standing by and asks him for help in understanding what this nightmare means. Now, just a little fun. This might have been the angel Gabriel. Now, if you're saying, oh, come on, how do you know that? Well, because he has another interactive dream in chapter 8, and in verse 13, Gabriel comes to help. And another one in chapter 9, verse 21, and Gabriel comes to help. An angel named Gabriel helps with the other visions. It might have been Gabriel here. We don't know, but I kind of think so. It should also interest us that Daniel had a reputation, well-earned, well-proven, that he was an interpreter of dreams. You see a problem there? Why couldn't he interpret his own dream? He told Nebuchadnezzar what his meant. He told Belshazzar what his meant. Why couldn't he understand this dream? By the way, the same inability will show up in the next chapter in his second vision in Belshazzar's reign in chapter 8, verse 15. He didn't understand what it meant. And this was his own dream. That's going to make sense in a minute. Verse 17. The angel starts talking. He says, tell you what, these great beasts, which are four in number, the ones that came out of the sea, they are four kings and kingdoms who will arise from the earth. That would have instantly, if it hadn't already, that would have instantly had Daniel replaying the tape of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Oh, I've seen this before. Four kingdoms, four kings, just interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar exactly the same. Then the angel informs him that these beasts would be world leaders. They parallel Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the four kingdoms he saw: Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Cyrus, the Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great in Greece, and the Antichrist in Rome. Something new shows up in verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Why is that important? What did we just read that he saw regarding the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus? Look back at verse 14. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That same kingdom is given, in verse 18, to the saints of the highest one, the Ancient of Days. This is stunning. The Son of God receives the kingdom that will last forever, and now we find out that his worshipers, his saints, get it too. They will receive the kingdom to possess, to rule, to reign in forever for all ages to come. This would have served as an immense comfort for Daniel. He's talking to a group of people who've been in exile, in bondage, in slavery, in prison for 70 years. They're about to go back and reestablish their nation, and they didn't know where God was. Well, they find out that God is in heaven. He will give rule to the Son of Man, and the Son of Man will have dominion over the whole planet, and when he does, his saints will rule and reign with him. I'm not going to try to take any pot shots at my amillennial friends. They are my friends. But their argument is that we're in that kingdom right now. Do you possess a kingdom forever for all ages to come in a way that you can recognize is sharing with the Son of Man? Back up in verse 14. Just hold that thought. Sovereign contrast. Four beastly, sinful, wicked kingdoms, but not Christ's. Not the coming Messiah, with whom we will share a kingdom. What an amazing contrast. That's the beginning, just the introduction. The bulk of the chapter, therefore the bulk of our time of study, is going to be on this second preview of the end of time. We saw a sovereign contrast. Secondly, we see a distressing future. A distressing future. Now, full disclosure, it's about to get bad. It's about to look bad. It's about to be bad, and God wants us to know that. The bulk of the rest of the report and the dream for Daniel was about the final beast, the last worldly kingdom that captured his curiosity. Verse 19. Then Daniel desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. Just stop right there. How many beasts were there? Three. He doesn't ask about the first. He'd live through it. He doesn't ask about the second. He's in it. He doesn't ask about the third, which is Greece, which is identified by name in chapter 8, and the coming Alexander the Great. He doesn't ask about any of that. Why do you think that is? Well, if you go back and read the description of those beasts, one was like a lion, one was like a bear, one was like a leopard. They were all recognized beasts. He understood the animals, these monstrous displays of animals he understood, but this fourth one blew his imagination up. It was monstrous. It was a beast that did not resemble anything he'd ever imagined. There was no simile he could use. He couldn't say it was like anything. It messed him up, crashed his mind, scared him. Badly. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. I just think that's funny. The third beast had four heads. He doesn't even ask about that. He just goes straight to number four, which was different from all the others. That's why he's interested. And he reminds us, it was exceedingly dreadful. It was scary. Teeth of iron, claws of bronze. Devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. We talked about the first phase of Rome that did this, which this kingdom would represent. The meaning of the ten, and I wanted to know the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. The other horn which came up before which three of them fell. namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. There's a sense in which I would just like to say, Mr. Spielberg, can you just come over to my house for a few hours? Just what would you do with this? 10 horns? Little horn grows bigger than the rest of the horns? The horn has a face? The horn starts bragging and the horn starts blaspheming? That's called a nightmare in my mind, and it was for Daniel. He seems to have a good grasp on the first three beasts, but not this one. So he describes, the angel describes what he had seen, and he describes it to Daniel. And Daniel rehearses and says, verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn, that 11th horn, which was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. That's an interesting feature. Part of the explanation allows Daniel to see that this little horn, which would grow into a great man who is anti-Son of Man, anti-Messiah, anti-Christ, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints, of the highest one, the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. This is the battle. This is the conclusion. This is the victory in two verses. As we've discussed many times in our study of this chapter, this little horn in the vision is best understood to correspond to the Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13. They're almost identical in description. But here we learn a few details of this coming ruler at the end of the Great Tribulation, this fourth kingdom, primarily from verse 8. And here in verses 21 and 22, he will come to power after 10 kings come to power. This is still in the future. We've never seen this in the world. 10 kings will come to rule the earth in a confederacy. One 11th king will arise and grow into prominence, begin ruling at the same time with these other kings, but will rise to prominence and overwhelm three of them. We don't know why three. But the people who are alive at the time will know they will still have Bibles accessible during that day. He destroys three of the kings, which then the other seven fall over, follow him, submit to him. He will be demonstrably intelligent. Notably, he will be conceited, arrogant, verbally boastful against God himself. And this happens, as we're seeing, for the first 42 months of the Great Tribulation. Just put a place marker in your mind with that, because we're going to come back to that when we study the 70 weeks. Listen, though, to Revelation 13:5, which is a parallel to this. There was given to him, this little horn, this Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to cast, to act for 42 months that were given to him. Just remember that for a minute, 42 months. Here in verses 21 and 22, we discover that this Antichrist, this beast in the end, this man of lawlessness that Paul tells the Thessalonians about, will wage war against the saints. This is incredible. He tells Daniel, there's a coming time. You think the captivity was bad? There's going to be a world ruler who doesn't just take you as slaves, who doesn't just allow you to be promoted in the government. But there's going to be a time when the world ruler will be aggressively against believers, waging war against the saints. An all-out aggressive persecution of the saints during the Great Tribulation. And here, this is especially attached to Jews, meaning those Jewish believers that the 144,000 will witness to and believe. Jews will see their Messiah as the one whom they pierced and will worship him. Jesus spoke of this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 21, verses 15 to 22. And Jeremiah prophesied about it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and he called it a time of Jacob's distress. There will be a time when to be a believer will mean that the government is against you, society is against you, your job is against you. Everything will be against the believer. That will be a time during a great period of tribulation that we'll find out is 3.5 years of a 7-year long distress. Verse 23. I know you have a lot of questions, so do I, but we're going to come back to all this. Verse 23, thus he said, the angel still speaking, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Why was it different? Well, we know it's at least in two phases. And the statue of Nebuchadnezzar had legs and then feet and toes, 10 toes. They were distinguished. And we also know that this kingdom, the Roman Empire that was in position when the first time Christ came happened, the first advent of Christ, crucified the Messiah, went away 4 centuries later, kind of fizzled out, and in the future there will be a revived 10-nation confederacy in the same vein as the Roman Empire. And you say, what does that mean? I don't know. I wish I did. But it hasn't happened yet. Yet in the future. But it will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and crush it. Verse 24. As for these 10 leaders, these 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. There'll be a confederacy of 10 nations, 10 kings. Then, and another one will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. This is exactly what Daniel dreamed, and the angel is saying, yeah, that's what happens. Let me tell you how it's going to roll out. But we find out a little bit about this man in verse 25. He, this little horn, this Antichrist of Revelation 13, we just read this in Revelation 13. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. All out war against believers. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. As I said earlier, the correspondence between the little horn here in Daniel 7 and the Antichrist of Revelation 13 could not be more apparent. You're welcome to read Revelation 13 later along with Daniel 7 and say, wow, with me. But we have to be careful here. The term Antichrist is a very complex theological and biblical concept and subject. In fact, there are many references to the Antichrist and to Antichrists, plural, in the New Testament. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, Revelation 13. But Revelation 13 is the classic text about this Antichrist. Now, before we discover several features of this Antichrist and his kingdom during the tribulation, we need to look carefully at these details. He'll be a military genius. He rises from obscurity to world dominance. That's the military prowess. He will overthrow and crush all those who get in his way, creating a one world government with himself as dictator. He will come to power from a revived Roman Empire after that group of 10 nations has developed in verse 24, rising insignificantly at first, but then he will overthrow 3 of the nations and the other 7 roll over. He will control the whole of the 10-nation confederacy that rules the earth, the planet. Then we find out he will be anti-God, blasphemous, anti-Christ, blaspheming the Lord with profane and irreverent speech in verse 25. By the way, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 talks about this man of lawlessness. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, listen, this is incredible. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Remember that when we get to the 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Antichrist will not just speak against the true and living God. He ultimately will take his seat in the temple of Jerusalem and tell the world that he's the incarnate God. Incredible. He'll be a religious genius, an entrepreneur. He's going to make alterations in times and laws. Now, don't think, okay, he's going to increase the speed limit from 55 to 80. That's not the laws being talked about here. This is the law of God. He will try to tweak what people understand in the Bible to his own benefit. Try to change the world's, the entire world, entire mindset of the world regarding the Bible, the law. In short, he will do everything he can to overturn everything that God has established, particularly the worship of Israel that will now look at their Messiah as the one who was promised. By the way, quick footnote. We'll come back to this when we talk about the abomination of desolation in the 70 weeks. Some think that this is a reference to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll come back to him in just a few weeks, just a couple of chapters. But for now, we know that this ruler was able to persuade the whole world that the law of the Bible didn't mean what its original audience understood to mean, and that he has a new take on it. Why is that interesting? Because in his rule, Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to discontinue the distinctive customs and holy festivals of the Jewish people, but he failed. Why is that important? Because this guy doesn't fail. So this can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. Much more about him in the coming weeks. This ruler, this little horn that grows up, will have limited success in control of his world, lasting 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. You say, how's that 3.5 years? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. It also comes back in Daniel 9, 27, 12, 7, Revelation 11, 2 and 3, Revelation 12, 6, Revelation 12, 14, comes back to this time period. Daniel is told that the good news that at the end of the period of this time, this man will be judged, his rule will end, he will be destroyed in a final act of judgment, he will be killed and cast alive into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19, 20. But what is this time, times, and half a time? It has historically, in Jewish scholarship and in the early fathers, been interpreted as a year, 2 years, and a half year, 3.5 years. You say, well, that's speculative at best. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. It's corroborated in Revelation 11, 2, which gives this exact designation as 42 months. Well, you do the math, that's 3.5 years. Then in Revelation 3 and in Revelation 12, 6, it's 1,260 days. Guess how much that is? 3.5 years. So I tell you that to say, as my amillennial brothers, my friends, say this is a figurative figure. It doesn't mean exactly. Well, John sure thought it was exact, and so did the angel revealing that to John. Old Testament scholar James Montgomery says that the early church fathers were unanimous that this reference, time, times, and half times, was 3.5 years at the end of the present age when Antichrist pursues his career. Even Irenaeus, the early church father, taught, wrote on, and believed that. You say, why is that important? Because when we get into the 70 weeks study, and then we get into our study in Revelation 6 to 19, there's a series of the tribulation period, which is said to be 7 years, where there's 3.5 years of peace, prosperity, and someone comes to rule the planet. And then the final 3.5 years, which is talked about here, he goes off the rails and is judged by God. If you're thinking, that's kind of muddy, We got a lot more to talk about with this. So just, this is a preview. There's a distressing future. That's the bottom line. Daniel is told by the angel and then tells the people who are coming back from exile that this is great, it all looks good, but it's going to get bad again. Paul told Timothy, evil men will proceed from what? From bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. It's exactly what Paul predicted. And so Daniel wants to make sure that the people then and the people alive now and our children and grandchildren know that there is a distressing future ahead. But let me just give you, from our theological perspective, there is an escape. There is an exit ramp from experiencing that distressing time. And that's knowing Christ for when he comes back for his church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the church is taken away before this happens. I think that's the best understanding of that. Much more on that in the coming. But that brings us to the third preview of the end of time. A promising ending. Oh, it's going to get bad. It's going to get really discouraging. People are going to die for their faith. We find out from the book of Revelation, they will be beheaded because they're Christians. But there's a promising ending. Verse 26, but the court will sit for final judgment. We find out that we're a part of that court earlier in the chapter. Believers are, angels are. And his dominion, the Antichrist, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then sovereignty, dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given, look at this, to the people of the saints, of the highest one. Same concept of ruling and reigning with him again. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. May I just say again why we are so strongly premillennial here in our fellowship? All the dominions of the earth are not serving and obeying the Messiah right now. Have you read the news? That's not happening right now. And if this is the kingdom, let me tell you what one of my sons said when he was 12 years old, and I was explaining these things to him. He says, well, Dad, if this is the kingdom of today, Jesus really overstated his case. He's right. We know Daniel's perplexed, he's distressed, but the angel doesn't leave him without hope. According to verse 26, God will seat a court for judgment, and this Antichrist will be annihilated and destroyed forever. It's noteworthy, by the way, that Daniel and we are told three times in this chapter that the kingdom will be given to the saints. It's incredible. Verse 18, verse 22, verse 27. The best understanding of this is that these God-fearing Jews who will be alive at the time, evangelized by 144,000 witnesses, will have faith in the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, and they will amazingly survive the tribulation, receive the kingdom, and God's fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies to Israel. Of course, Gentile believers will be a part of that. They'll believe as well. And we could go into a deep study on that. 2 Timothy 2 and Revelation 3:21, Revelation 5, Revelation 20, Revelation 22 all talks about Gentile believers being wrapped into that. My friend Todd Dykstra teaches a course at the Expositor Seminary on Daniel, and I have his notes, and they were so helpful. I just want to steal from him if I can. I guess if I'm telling you, I'm not technically stealing from him, but I want to tell you that he has been so insightful to help me with thinking this through. He says, this points to a dispensational premillennial contra amillennialism, which holds that the church is present in the present form of the kingdom, form a number of reasons. The kingdom of Christ follows that the final Gentile kingdom the kingdom of Christ follows the final Gentile kingdom in that it is established after the overthrow of all the other world leaders and world kingdoms. At no point does it run contemporaneously with that fourth kingdom, which is what our amillennial friends say is happening. No, it happens after that. Baxter goes on to say, the kingdom of Christ follows the final phase of the final kingdom, a phase into which that kingdom has not yet developed. We haven't seen the ten kingdoms, the little horn. The kingdom of Christ follows that ruler, that final ruler, the Antichrist, of the final phase of the final Gentile kingdom. His coming and career is yet in the future, as the New Testament makes clear. The kingdom of Christ takes over the other kingdoms in power and glory, not one of suffering for him and his saints as in the present age, which we're said happens to believers in this age. No, we are sitting with him and ruling and reigning, not experiencing the trouble and trials of this world. The kingdom of Christ is distinctly Jewish in nature. The saints, I think, in this text are predominantly Jewish who will believe in their Messiah. And the kingdom of Christ will be similar to the ones that precede it in that it will be visible and earthly. Baxter says, for these reasons, the kingdom of God could not be existent today in the sense that Daniel 7 has in view, end quote. I agree with him. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. He probably woke up. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Even with this intended comfort, Daniel was overwhelmed. The vision was awesome in the definition of the word. It produced awe in him, but he kept the matter to himself. Why? You have to connect verse 28 to verse 1. When did he receive this vision? During the first year of Belshazzar. What is Belshazzar going to end up, what is his character like? What does he end up doing? At the end of his reign, he goes and he gets all the utensils and the dishes and the precious implements of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, which were in storage. He brings them out and blasphemes God by using them to worship his own pagan gods. Daniel had a good relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, had responded to know and serve the living God, not Belshazzar. So remember, we're moving back. This is in the first year of Belshazzar, which he moves back chronology to say, this. Let me tell you about this vision I had then. He didn't trust Belshazzar. This is a bad dude who ends up desecrating the things of God. This was not a relationship he had with him like he had with his friend Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he kept it to himself. Crazy chapter, huh? What do we do with this? Well, as you might imagine, you kind of push back from this chapter and you start asking, so what? So what for me? I noted three ways to apply this to my own heart, and maybe they'll be helpful for you. Number one, God knows our anxious, fearful, and troubled hearts. God knows our anxious hearts, our troubled hearts, our fearful hearts. Especially when we see the news of a world out of control, God knows we will be anxious unless he provides for us a blueprint of how it ends. You know the end chapter. There's no reason to think World War III is going to be the end of all things. No, God is going to judge the end of all things. Remember, the original readers, they all died before any of this was fulfilled. But the hope that God would make it all right in the end, serve them, encourage them, comfort them, quell their fears. Number two, this is very similar. God graciously lets us know that a distressing future is on the horizon. He graciously lets us know that a distressing future with an Antichrist coming, an Antichrist, deeper dive into that later, is coming. But we know the end of the story. We know that the Son of Man is coming to inherit the kingdom, and he's going to share it with those who believe in the gospel. I'm not much of a movie guy. That's really understated. I don't like movies very much. I'm not good at them. I always think I see microphones and the collar that was different in this scene than the last scene. I can't suspend disbelief very much, and it just bothers me about me. I'm not a good movie guy. But I do remember the cultural phenomenon that was the Star Wars saga. I'm dating myself. I remember the first time I watched that second movie that came out called The Empire Strikes Back, sitting in a theater and realizing for the first time that Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's dad. I hope I didn't ruin that for anybody. Here's the point. After that trilogy, they made three more movies as prequels. And the writers knew that everyone watching those first three movies knew how it ended. That as they're developing Anakin Skywalker character, everyone knew who he was going to be. Everyone knew how it was going to end. Can I offer that as a silly, trite illustration of Daniel? You know how it ends. You know how he ends. You know how he reigns. Thirdly, a third takeaway. This is so encouraging. You are invited to be one of the saints who rule and reign with the Son of Man. You're invited. You can be a part of this. By what? Believing the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the coming kingdom, the good news of the King, which is the gospel that Christ died for the sins of those who believe, he rose from the dead and offers eternal life of ruling and reigning with him to any who would believe. Great news. What did the angel tell the shepherds? Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, that for you, a Savior who is Christ the Lord is born. Wow. So this ends very evangelistically. If you know the Savior, praise God, what hope we have. If you don't, you can. You can become one of these saints. How? By trusting the precious gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, for your sin. By his crucifixion instead of your death, by his righteousness earned, applied to your life that you could never, ever live. And he proved it all by being crucified, put in a grave, and rose from the dead. Amazing. Should you have questions about that, our prayer room is going to be open. Ben and his wife, one of our elders, will be there to talk to you about that. I know there's lunch available. I know the Chiefs are playing in just a little while. Don't put off dealing with your soul. These are real matters that last forever. We would love to explain to you how you can know for certain that you can be one of those saints who rule and reign forever with God.